Just at this time, and anyone that will be helping them that hasn't already gone over there can also be dismissed at this time. Just set that mic out of the way, and then Bill, you'll have to put it back up here when we go to close in prayer. I want to encourage you to take your Bibles with me and open them up to the book of Galatians. We are currently looking at Paul's greeting to his letter that he wrote to the churches in southern Galatia. Paul's greeting to a letter that he wrote to the churches in southern Galatia. The greeting is found in the first five verses. And so we are slowly going through these five verses. Let me read them to you this morning and we'll get started. Galatians number 1, verse number 1. Paul, an apostle, not sent from men nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forevermore. Amen. Let's pray. Our dear, gracious Heavenly Father, I would pray, Lord, right immediately this morning, that as we contemplate your attribute of grace, and as we speak of your grace, that we will grow in a deeper understanding of our need for your grace, and what a blessing it is to us, an immense blessing beyond measure, that you are a gracious God, a gracious Heavenly Father, a gracious Creator of the heavens and the earth, a gracious Judge. You are a gracious God. And I pray this morning, Lord, that you would use the simple foolishness of preaching to illumine our hearts to a greater understanding of your grace. Father, I pray that you will cause us to understand what a tremendous blessing it is for us to have your word, and that we will continue to grow in our understanding and our determination to order our lives according to the truths that you have revealed to us in the pages of Scripture. We pray this, Lord, for your name's sake. We pray this, Lord, for your glory. And we pray this, Father, for the honor of your word. In Christ's name, amen. We are looking this morning, as I mentioned, to the greeting of Paul to the churches in southern Galatia. A subtitle could be something like this: Do you need grace? Do you have peace? Before we get into the message, I do want to review just a little bit. First of all, I want to review just a brief history of how these churches came to be. The churches that are represented by this letter to the churches in southern Galatia include the church in the city of Pisidia, Antioch, Lycaonia, Lystra, and Derbe. These churches were established, remember, on Paul's first official missionary journey. His first official missionary journey into the Gentile world to develop churches in the Gentile world. Now, this isn't the first time he shared the gospel, but it's the first time that he has officially been sent out by the leaders of a local church with the specific purpose of taking the gospel into the Gentile world. And you remember, on this first missionary journey, the Apostle Paul eventually comes to the city of Pisidia, Antioch, and then he goes on to Lycaonia, Lystra, and Derbe. He goes through these cities sharing the gospel, and people are responding to the gospel, and people are coming together in faith in Jesus Christ. We are beginning to have localities of groups of Gentiles who trust in Jesus Christ. And after Paul had gone through the fourth city, he reversed his course and he went back through the cities again. We can see this in Acts chapter 14, if you'd like to turn your Bibles there with me. In Acts chapter 14, verse number 21. After they had preached the gospel to that city and had made disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying, through many tribulations you must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So after Paul had first gone through these cities and seen people express a genuine saving faith in the gospel, he reversed his course and he went back through them again. Why? To strengthen them. To strengthen them in the word of the Lord. And to encourage them to always continue in the faith. He was encouraging them right from the beginning. He understood there would be a temptation to depart from the faith. So he's encouraging them to continue in the faith. He is also warning them that they must go through many tribulations to enter into the kingdom. Tribulations are going to come. That's why they need to be strengthened in their faith. So that when the tribulations come, they will remain strong in their faith. So that through those tribulations, they might one day enter into the kingdom of God. And then he appointed elders for them. He's developing local churches. He wants to be sure that there are local churches in these cities where the people can come and they can enjoy fellowship with one another, where they can be under the spiritual leadership of spiritual elders, and where they can grow in their faith, and where they can learn and study the Word of God. The Apostle Paul knows that the kingdom of God will be built through the church. The Apostle Paul knows that Jesus Christ said, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. You need to understand, the Apostle Paul understood the absolute, indispensable need for the local church. And then he prayed for them, and he commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. He went back then to Antioch in Syria, a different Antioch from Antioch Pisidia, and he reported all that had been done, and eventually goes up to Jerusalem, and they have the Jerusalem Council, and they determine how it is that the Gentiles are to relate to the law of Moses. And then he goes on a second missionary journey, and we can see his heart on the second missionary journey in Acts chapter 15, verse 36. After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let us return and visit the brethren in every city in which we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are. He's concerned. How are they doing? These churches that I have commended to Christ and have commended to the Lord and have encouraged to remain faithful and warned them that tribulations are going to come. How are they doing? He's interested in how they are doing. So on his second missionary journey, he begins that second missionary journey by once again going through these cities. And we can see the result in Acts chapter 16, verse 5. So the churches were being strengthened in the faith and were increasing in number daily. As he goes through the last city that make up these churches in southern Galatia, he recognizes they are being strengthened in their faith. And more are being added to their number. The gospel is spreading into the Gentile world. These churches are doing well. And it's no more than 2 or 3 months after he leaves that last city that he gets word that Judaizers, enemies of the gospel, are attacking the gospel, are attacking these churches, are attacking their faith and trying to undermine their faith. And we can see the problem in Galatians chapter 1. If you get back to the book of Galatians with me. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 6, Paul is writing this just a few months after that last journey. And within a few months, we can see the problem. In Acts chapter 1, verse 6, Paul says to them, I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. How can you be deserting Christ? How can you be abandoning the gospel I shared with you for a different gospel? Which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we, or an angel from heaven, should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so I again say now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you've received, he is to be accursed. You see, people have come in, they're preaching a contrary gospel. They're preaching a gospel that faith in Christ is not alone, enough alone. That you must put faith in Christ, plus you must add to that faith your own works. That if you want to truly be saved from your sins, go ahead and put faith in Jesus Christ, but then make sure that you're obeying the Mosaic law. And in this situation, make sure that you're following the prescribed method of circumcision according to the Mosaic law. Make sure that you're following all the festivals as they are described within the Mosaic law. Faith alone will not get you to heaven. You must also be practicing all these other things. And not only were they attacking the gospel, they are attacking the authority of the Apostle Paul himself, because you can see that in verse 10. He says, "For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ." You see, these Judaizers are coming in and they're attacking the Apostle Paul. They're saying, "Paul, all you care about is men. You're just trying to please men. You don't care about God. Why'd you listen to the Apostle Paul? He's just trying to please man. He's not trying to please God. You need to listen to us. We'll tell you how to please God," because that's really, after all, what we're all about. We're all about pleasing God. See, this was the lies of the Judaizers, these enemies of God that have come into this church. This is what's going on. And we can see just how bad it's getting when you look to chapter 5, Galatians chapter 5, verse 3. Paul writes to them. He says, "I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he's under obligation to keep the whole law. You have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified from the law. You have fallen from grace." Paul recognizes that if you begin to abandon the gospel, if you begin to abandon the truth that salvation comes by faith alone and Christ alone, and you begin to add to that circumcision, and you begin to add to that other teaching, you are risking the possibility of being severed from Christ. You are risking the possibility of falling from grace. John MacArthur has recognized how others have described Paul's attitude here. We'll review just a little bit Paul's attitude. John MacArthur has seen or read where some have described Paul as being book of Galatians as being a flashing sword. That Paul wielded that sword with fire in his eye and conviction that came from deep within his soul. You see, the Apostle Paul is not about ready to idly stand by and watch these churches get washed out into the sea of man-made religion that thrusts away grace and faith and brings in works and human effort. He is not about ready to watch that happen. And this fervency that the apostle has translates into an urgency to purify the church of its enemies. And this urgency to purify the church of its enemies is seen in five different ways right here in the greeting. We saw it in Paul's abnormal tone. We began to look at it last week in the way that Paul defends his apostolic authority. We'll see it today in the way that Paul prays for this church. And in a few weeks, we'll see it in the way that Paul refers to his message. And then we'll see it in the way that Paul speaks of his motive. But we looked at how this greeting has an abnormal tone. We see Paul mentioning himself, and we see him mentioning who he's writing it to. That's all commonplace in his greetings. But we don't see any praise to God or prayer to God for the recipients of the letter. In all of Paul's other letters, he's either praising the people to God, or he's praying for the people to God, or he's doing both, but not in this letter. In this letter, he jumps right into the problem. Why? This reveals to us Paul's understanding of the priority of the gospel. You know what's different about this letter than all the other letters? All the other letters, they had problems. Well, some of them didn't. Some of them were just commended. But wherever there was a problem, yeah, there was problems of sin. But not a problem of abandoning the gospel. If you lose sight of the gospel, if you misunderstand the gospel, you have just lost out on the power of God to bring salvation. Paul is not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God unto salvation. Does a church have sin in it? Unrepentant sin? Immorality? That's a serious problem. But if they got the gospel, they've got the power to overcome that sin. But if you lose the gospel, you lose all power to overcome sin. And that's why Paul doesn't take time to praise this church. That's why he jumps right into the problem, because he realizes this church is losing the gospel. This abnormal tone also reveals to us Paul's understanding of the spiritual problem. These churches, they represent the gateway to the Gentile world. If these churches fall, it is going to make it that much more difficult to share the gospel in the rest of the world. And this abnormal tone also reveals to us Paul's understanding that you must be intervening in people's lives. It reveals his spiritual intervention. You see, to allow other Christians to abandon the faith is to be a corrupter of Christianity, and it is to be an enemy of the gospel. If Paul just idly sits back and does nothing as these Christians are abandoning the faith, he is a corrupter of Christianity and he is an enemy of the gospel. But Paul is no corrupter of Christianity. Paul is no enemy of the gospel. He is going to address this problem, and he's going to address this problem aggressively. Last week we began to see where Paul uses his apostolic authority to express his understanding that the church must be purified of its enemies. In Galatians chapter 1, he describes himself as an apostle, not sent from men nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Paul first defends and supports his apostolic authority by looking at his position in the ministry. He is an apostle. He is one that is sent out. He's not sent out from men. He's not sent out through the agency of men, but he is sent out from Jesus Christ and God the Father. He is sent out from them and he speaks with their authority. When you are sent out as an apostle, you are sent out as one who has the authority of the one who sends you. The apostle Paul speaks with the authority of Jesus Christ, and he speaks with the authority of God the Father. And he goes on to give just a little extra description of God the Father. He does this in other letters that he writes, but he never does this in other letters that he writes in connection with his defending his apostleship. He says he is sent out, or he's sent out through God the Father who raised him from the dead. He is saying that he speaks with the authority of one who has the power to raise the dead. Paul's words have power. Paul's authority has power because he is sent out by one who raises the dead. You should not call into question the inspired words of the Apostle Paul. The things that the Holy Spirit moved upon him to write in Scripture, you should not question those things, because those things are spoken with the authority of the power of one who can raise the dead. This reference to the resurrection also connects the authority of the Apostle Paul with the glorious new age to come. He is mentioning the resurrection in connection with his apostleship because he wants to connect his authority as an apostle with the glorious new age to come. Paul is connecting his apostolic authority to the concept that all things are about to be made new. The reality of the resurrection spoke to the reality of a time period of new things. The resurrection of Jesus Christ was a clear indicator that the world is on the verge of entering into a glorious new age. The Apostle Paul, as a student of the Hebrew Scriptures, would have understood that there is coming a new and glorious age. There is an age of the resurrection. And now he himself has personally seen Jesus Christ, who was crucified on the cross, who was put in the tomb. He has seen him resurrected. He knows that that glorious new age is on the verge of coming in, of being ushered in. And he wants people to know that I speak with the authority of one who understands the glorious new age is coming. He wants his authority to be connected with the absolute assurance of this glorious new age that is coming. Why would you listen to these men who are not sent by Jesus Christ, who are not sent from God the Father who raised Jesus Christ up from the dead? Why would you listen to them? They have no apostolic authority. They have no authority but the Apostle Paul. He does. And we left it there last week and we didn't get on to to finishing up how Paul is defending his apostolic authority. But he also defends his apostolic authority by referring to his influence in the ministry. You see that in verse 2, Galatians chapter 1, verse 2. He says, all the brethren who are with me. Paul here is supporting his apostolic authority by referring to his influence in the ministry. He has had influence upon the brethren that make up the churches. By doing this, he is not looking to prove that he has man's approval as much as he's looking to show that God is blessing his message by turning the hearts of men towards that message in belief. Listen to what John Chrysostom has had to say about this verse. He first of all refers to those who are making charges against the Apostle Paul. He says, they made the slanderous charge that he was singular in his preaching, that he was the only one preaching this message, and desire to introduce novelty in Christian teaching. Then he refers to Paul, wishing therefore to remove their suspicion and to show that he had the support, that many supported him in his doctrine, he associated with himself the brethren to show that what he wrote with their accord. Recognize here how John Chrysostom is not saying that the Apostle Paul was trying to show that by being with the brethren, that means the brethren support him. It's not him that he's worried about. It's the doctrine. Again, John Chrysostom said that the reason that he associated himself with the brethren was to show that many supported him in his doctrine and to show that what he wrote was in accord with what the brethren taught and what the brethren believed. He's showing here by his influence in the ministry that others also agree with his doctrine and others also agree with the things that he is writing. He is not on his own about this. He's not writing something that is novel. He's not speaking some new teaching that no one else is teaching. There are many other brethren that agree with his teaching. And with that statement, he completes his defense of his apostolic authority in order to show his sense of urgency to purify the church. And then he moves on to this prayer that we see in verse number 3. Galatians chapter 1, verse number 3. Grace to you and peace from God our Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's sense of urgency to purify the church of her enemies can be seen in this prayer. Now, some will refer to this as just a wish. They don't recognize it as a prayer. That Paul just wishes that the Christians there, the churches there in Galatia, would have grace and peace. But if you understand the heart of the Paul, any wish that he has for people is a prayer that he has for people. And so I see this verse as Paul's prayer for the people there in the southern churches of Galatia. This is somewhat of a normal component to Paul's greetings. He often expresses this prayer of grace and peace. What makes it different in this letter, though, is he's expressing grace and peace to those who are losing sight of the grace and peace that are associated with saving faith in Jesus Christ. See, normally, when Paul writes grace and peace to you, he realizes that he's writing to people who understand the gospel. And he realizes that all Christians need grace and peace. We as believers in Jesus Christ, we need a constant outpouring of the grace of God in our lives. We need his constant grace in our lives so we can constantly be growing in our understanding of our peace with God. And through that peace, be able to endure all the things that this world continues to throw at us. We need constant grace. But the grace and the peace that this church needs is an understanding of the grace that is associated with having a genuine saving faith in the person of Jesus Christ. It refers to grace and peace. These are two of the most prominent, immovable, indispensable pillars of the gospel. The gospel is founded on grace, and it produces peace. This being true, the enemies of the gospel are people who despise grace. They are those who have never truly experienced peace associated with the gospel. Grace and peace are two components of the gospel that provide some of the clearest distinctions between Paul's message and the message of the Judaizers. Make no mistake about it. Any effort to add any work to salvation is a total denial of grace and a destroyer of peace. There is no grace in a message of works based on salvation, works-based salvation preached by the Judaizers. Their message will never produce peace, and in fact, their message will leave you at enmity with God. Make no mistake about it. Any departure from a true understanding of grace is an absolute denial of grace. You cannot stand on grace and add works to that message. To do so is to totally deny grace. You cannot speak of a peace that will come through grace and works, because to speak such a message is to absolutely destroy peace. And it is to throw you back to being in enmity with God. It is to throw you back into prison. It is to once more be imprisoned by the law. The Apostle Paul is one who has been emancipated from the law, set free from the law. He is no longer held in the grips of the law, trying to please God. He's experienced grace. And through that grace, he's experienced peace. And he will have nothing to do with anyone who wants to come aside and attack that grace and destroy that peace. What the Apostle Paul is addressing here in the book of Galatians is the problem with all false religions. The abandonment of grace and the destruction of peace is true of Catholicism. This is true of the teaching of the Jehovah's Witness. This is true of Mormonism. This is true of Islam. Works-based religions deny grace and destroy peace and leave one condemned as being an enemy of the cross and an enemy of the persons of God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. You add any work to grace and you destroy grace and you destroy peace and you are preaching a false gospel. We want to, first of all, take a look at these terms, grace and peace, and give us some sort of a working definition to grace and peace. Very briefly, grace releases one from sin, and peace makes the conscience quiet. Grace is God's unmerited goodwill, freely given, and decisively effective in the saving work of Christ. We are talking about a grace that is decisively effective in the working of salvation in Christ. We are not talking about a grace that is partially effective. We are not talking about a grace that is potentially effective. We are talking about a grace that is decisively effective in the working of salvation through faith in Christ. When this grace is administered, it will decisively assure you that you put saving faith in Jesus Christ. It will not partially put you in a place where you put partial faith in Jesus Christ. It will not potentially put you in a position where you can trust in Jesus Christ for salvation from your sins. It will decisively put you into a place where you will express genuine, not a counterfeit faith, but a genuine saving faith, not a damning faith, but a saving faith in the person of Jesus Christ. Peace denotes a state of wholeness and freedom that grace brings. We're looking here at a peace that describes the wholeness and the freedom that the grace of God brings. The grace has a transforming, regenerating power. The grace has the power to cause those who are dead in their sins and their trespasses to be alive in Christ. The grace has the power to set free those who are bound by Satan to do his will. You see, all believers are bound by Satan to do the will of Satan. What is the will of Satan? The will of Satan is to keep you in a state of unbelief. But this grace has the transforming, regenerating power to set you free from Satan's grasp. It has the power to remove Satan's blinders from the minds of the unbelieving so that they might see the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ and that they might come to know the glory of God in the face of Christ. All sinners, all unbelievers, their hearts are blinded. They can't understand the gospel. The gospel is blinded to them. They need the grace of God to remove those blinders so that they might see the glories of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They need the grace of God to remove those blinders so that they can see the glory of who God is in the face of Jesus Christ. You can show someone Jesus Christ. You can put Jesus Christ in front of them. You can teach them Jesus Christ, preach to them Jesus Christ. But until the grace of God removes the blinders from their hearts, they will never see Jesus Christ. They will never see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But the decisive grace of God, when it is interacting in a person's life, that person will see who God is in the face of Jesus Christ. A little more about peace. This peace here is also the peace that is referred to in the Hebrew scriptures when we speak of shalom. It means far more than just the absence of trouble. Far more than that. In fact, this is a peace that you will have even in the presence of trouble. In fact, this is a peace that you will grow to understand more and more as you are in the presence of trouble. We're not talking here about an absence of trouble. Peace. This peace serves man's highest good. This peace is designed to serve your highest good. What do I mean when I talk about your highest good? Well, this peace, listen to this. Listen to this, because this is where I think Christians are falling short of understanding the grace that brings this type of peace. This type of peace will purify your mind. It will purify your mind from anxiety. It will purify your mind from fear. It will purify your mind from bitterness. It will purify your mind from anger. It will purify your mind from vengeful feelings. This is the peace that Christians are to have. And Christians do not understand this peace that will purify their minds from anxiety and bitterness and fear because they don't understand the grace. How many Christians do you know that are plagued with anxiety, plagued with bitterness, lack the ability to forgive? They're believers in Jesus Christ. Their sins have been forgiven. But their understanding of grace has fallen far too short to give them the understanding of this peace that will purify their minds from these negative attitudes. This is a peace that will give man a resolute will. And this is a peace that will give man gladness in his heart. This is the peace that the Apostle Paul wants the people in these churches to understand. This peace will enable one to sense the love and the care of God even at a time when his body is being tortured. Even as his body is being tortured, he will be able to sense the love and the care of God in such a way that it protects his heart and keeps it in a state of great joy. This is the peace that the martyrs have when they go to be martyred for their faith. This is the peace that the Apostle Paul had when it came time for him to be beheaded. And he could say, in the future, there is a righteous crown awaiting me. In the future, at the point of death, he can speak of the future. Where does such grace and peace come from? Where do we get this grace and peace? Look what Paul says in Galatians chapter 1, verse 3. He says, from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. This peace, Paul doesn't say, comes from God our Creator. This peace, Paul says, from God our Father. Why does he say that? At this point, when he's talking about the source of this grace, he wants you to understand the intimacy that God has with you. He wants you to understand God not as an all-powerful creator. He wants you to understand God not as an all-righteous judge. He wants you to understand God as a loving, caring father. One who has intimacy with you. One who sees you. one who is intimately acquainted with all your griefs and all your sorrows, not as one who just somewhere out there transcends all things and has no active part in your life. He knows what you're going through. He knows your sorrows. He knows your anxieties. He knows your hurts. And he wants to give you the grace that you need to have peace to get through those things. That's where it comes from. It comes from God the Father. And not only does it come from God the Father, it comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. It comes from the Savior. The Savior. The one who set aside his glory to become man, that he might bear your sins on the cross and satisfy the wrath that you deserved, so that God could be just in forgiving you of your sins. It comes from the Savior. Remember some of the words that our Savior spoke to us as we studied the Gospel of John? John chapter 14, verse 27. The Savior says this: "Peace I leave you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful." The world has no peace to give you that will enable your mind to be purified from anxiety and fear. The world has no peace to give you that will give you a resolute will, to give you gladness in your heart during the hardest times, but Jesus Christ does. He has this peace that he wants to give you. He says in John chapter 16, verse 33, in the upper room, his closing thoughts in this upper room discourse, he says this. He says, "These things I've spoken to you so that in me you have peace. In Christ you have peace. In the world you have tribulation." In the world you have tribulation. But Jesus says, "Take courage. I have overcome the world. And in me you have peace." The source of this peace is God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Once again, the Apostle Paul has joined these two together to express the deity of Jesus Christ. This peace is a divine peace. It is a divine peace. What's so special about a divine peace? A divine peace, the peace of the Godhead, is never a self-seeking peace. This peace comes from the divine Godhead. It's an expression of the divine Godhead's love. This grace and peace that God is giving and Lord Jesus Christ is giving is an expression of their love. So it's coming from the divine love. Divine love is never self-seeking love. There is not a human being alive that is absolutely perfect in expressing love that is not self-seeking. There's always a little bit of self in it. But not the divine love that gives us grace and peace. It is not self-seeking. It is always, always truly self-sacrificing. When God expresses his self-sacrifice, and when the Lord Jesus expresses his self-sacrifice, it is a true sacrificing of self. And the love from the Godhead that brings us this grace and this peace, this love can never be frustrated. Even with my imperfect love, it can be frustrated. There can be circumstances that enter into the way that prevent me from being able to express my imperfect love. I may get sick. My car may break down as I'm going to offer up an expression of my imperfect love. Something may happen that thwarts my desire to express even my imperfect love. Not with God. Nothing can thwart his perfect self-sacrificing love. Nothing can stand in the way of God through his love, from his love, giving you the grace and the peace that you need. Nothing can stand in the way of the source of this grace and peace. Why do we as Christians keep going to man to try to find from man some solution to overcome our problems in life? Why do we keep going to imperfect man? Why do we continue to fail to go to the one and only perfect God, the one and only sure source of grace and peace? You know why I think we do it? Because we don't understand fully the grace and the peace that God has for us. We have a very peripheral, a very surface level of this grace and this peace. I want you to listen to these words from Martin Luther. Martin Luther says, "Take careful note then that when any of us has to wrestle with the law, sin, death, and all other evils, we must look to no other God but only this God, incarnate, clothed with human nature." If you're ever wrestling with obedience to the law, if you're ever wrestling with sin, if you're ever wrestling with the fear of death, if you're ever wrestling against any other evil, don't look to anywhere else except for Jesus Christ, this God who's clothed in humanity. Luther goes on to say, "In doing this, you will perceive the love, goodness, and sweetness of God. You will see His wisdom, power, and majesty sweetened and tempered to your capacity." You stop looking at man, and you stop depending upon man's ways to deal with your sin and to deal with that ominous law that is written on our consciences and to deal with evil. You stop looking at man's way and you begin to look at God. You begin to look at Jesus Christ, God incarnate, and you will begin to discover love and goodness and sweetness that comes from God. You will see God's wisdom, you will see His power, and you will see His majesty sweetened and tempered just to the capacity that needs to be for you to be able to comprehend it. But you must, in faith, look to Jesus Christ. As we continue to look at our study of grace and peace over the next couple weeks, what I want to show you is how grace will provide a peace through a salvation that cannot be reversed. I want you to see, and most of you, I believe, are children of God. Most of you have been saved from your sins. But I want us to understand in a deeper way how grace provides a peace through a salvation that cannot be reversed. We're going to look at how grace provides a peace through a security that cannot be broken. We have a security with God that cannot be broken. That should give you peace. How does that peace come about? It comes about by God's grace. God graciously puts you in a place where you are secure. You are secure with Him. And that cannot be broken. That should give you peace. I want us to look at a grace that provides a peace through a solidarity that cannot be altered. Do you realize that by God's grace, when we put faith in Jesus Christ, we become one with Jesus Christ? We have a unity with Jesus Christ? There is a solidarity between you and Jesus Christ, and that solidarity cannot be broken. No matter what the world does, no matter what comes your way, your solidarity with Christ cannot be broken. That should give you a sense of peace that the troubles of this world cannot alter. That should give you a sense of peace that purifies your mind from anxiety and fear and bitterness and anger. That unalterable solidarity that you have with Christ should give you a sense of peace that gives you a resolute will to live your life for Christ no matter what comes. That unalterable solidarity with Jesus Christ should give you a peace that enables you to have a heart that is full of joy and gladness no matter what's going on in the world. It is a peace that is not altered by the things of the world, but it is a peace that actually grows more and more as trouble comes upon you. And then finally, we're going to look at this grace that provides a peace through a sanctification that cannot be polluted. We can be set apart unto Christ, and we can grow in our sanctification in such a way that nothing can pollute it. Nothing can ruin it. And that too should give you a great sense of peace. You may ask, why have such an extended study of grace and peace? It is because these are two of the most important pillars of the gospel. Grace that brings you saving faith and the peace that it produces. And yet, as I've already mentioned, I do believe that these are two of the most least appreciated concepts among Christianity. I'm not even going to try to get into our first point today, because I want to be sure I take my time to walk through it. But I want you to understand where my heart is at. I truly believe in my heart that if more Christians truly understood grace and the peace that it brings, the Christian counselor who will charge you $70 to $80 an hour, maybe $100 an hour, to help you overcome your issues in life would be put out of business. They would have no clients. You see, you don't need to go to some quote unquote professional to understand this grace and peace. If you understand this grace and peace, you should be able to help someone else understand it. It's called discipleship. If Christians began to really understand this grace and peace, you know what would happen in our Christian bookstores? At first I was thinking they'd probably be shut down, but that's not necessarily true. But they certainly would have to change the books they have on their shelves. All these self-help books, all these books that cause you to look at yourself and point at yourself would all be, they'd all be abandoned. Nobody would care to buy them. The writers would be put out of business. Once again, you'd have to have theologians writing books about the glories of God, about the attributes of God, about the splendor of God. Because, you know, as you grow in your understanding of who God is, you grow in your appreciation of His grace. And as you grow in your appreciation of His grace, you grow in your understanding of the peace that you can have. So we're going to take our time to study this grace and this peace, because I sincerely believe that churches today, Christians today, maybe even some of you, are really lacking in an understanding of God's grace and the peace that can come from it. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, as soon as that word leaves my lips, I immediately pause. Do I really understand what I am saying when I refer to you as my gracious Heavenly Father? Or are these just words that I flippantly throw out? Oh, Father, allow us to take time to think about the words that we speak to you. Allow us to take time to contemplate to whom it is we speak. We speak to you, the Almighty Creator of the heavens and the earth. We speak to you, one who is infinite in all of your attributes. You are infinite in your majestic holiness. You are infinite in your wisdom, infinite in your love, infinite in your justice, infinite in your wrath, infinite in your compassion, infinite in your ability to forgive, infinite in your grace. Lord, your word teaches us that as believers in Jesus Christ, we are seated with Christ in heavenly places. And every spiritual blessing in heavenly places is ours. It's all ours. We have a vat of spiritual blessings, Lord, that is eternal. It cannot be depleted. We draw from this vat, and we would think that we have decreased its volume by an inch. But no sooner is a drop of those blessings removed than there's another drop to take its place. And Lord, this is true of your grace. And Father, the more and the more we study your grace, I trust the more and more we will understand our dependency upon your grace, our need for your grace. Oh, God, we need your grace. I pray, Lord, that in the weeks to come, you will begin to pour out that grace by illuminating our minds to understand it better. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. As Bill had mentioned,